Okay. We're back in the book of Ruth. And remember how we're looking at the book of Ruth? We're looking at the book of Ruth as drama. Last week we said that there are many different ways to approach this book through typology and Christology and so many historical and so many different ways. And we've chosen to look at it, as though it were drama. And as drama, it includes all of the other ways of looking at it, especially the typology. So remember what we've looked at so far. Ruth was married to Elimelech. Famine comes upon the land of Israel. Remember, this takes place at the time of the judges. All right, famine comes upon Israel. Elimelech obviously is not doing well. He leaves Bethlehem, the city of God, goes to Moab, which was, and we remember we likened Moab to the garbage dump of the Middle East. And there he dies. His two sons, after marrying Moabitess women, they die. And so now Naomi decides, after a good period of time, to come back to Bethlehem. Her one daughter-in-law stays in Moab, but Ruth, that's Chilion's wife, she decides to come back, and we looked at all of that last week. Then we find out that one of the things that we're seeing in the book is how many things just appear to happen. Okay? Coincidence. Okay? And we see the sovereignty of God through the book of Ruth in just a marvelous way. She just happens to, she needs to glean the fields. We explained what that was. We looked a little bit at levirate marriage last week. All right. And we find that Ruth just happens to go to somebody who is a relative of her mother-in-law's, a man by the name of Boaz. And we've looked at how he takes special notice of her, is kind to her, and she goes back and she tells her mother-in-law, she tells Naomi all that has happened, and Naomi sees the hand of God in this and sees, and you can actually start to see how she's thinking of the favor of God, coming upon them. So that brings us up to chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. All right. Now notice verse 23 of chapter 2, talking about Ruth. So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let me read just a couple of verses in chapter 3. Remember, now this is like the curtain is coming up, all right, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maid you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Now, notice a couple of things here. Looking at the character of Naomi, all right? Remember, she had described herself, Naomi means pleasant. She had described herself, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitterness, because she's gone out full, she comes back empty. Now she's starting to see the hand of God. And notice what she's doing. She's setting up and instructing her daughter-in-law, because remember, Ruth is a Moabitess, all right? She wasn't raised and schooled in all of the ways of the Israelites. And there were some cultural things here, too, not specifically. Some of it has to do with biblical law, but some of it is cultural. We have the system of levirate marriage, where we know that when a man died, that his brother or his closest relative would marry his wife to raise up descendants for him. Interestingly enough, the one who had first right, if you want to speak of it that way, to be redeemed was Naomi. All right, because she was the true daughter of Israel, okay, and it was her husband's whose field. So she actually had the first right. Notice right here in the very beginning, she's giving that up to Ruth. Just a little interesting bit of information. Because what we're seeing here, the character of both Naomi and Ruth coming through this is simply remarkable when we see how they behave throughout this whole thing. And remember, this is really a drama of redemption. Okay? So now she gives instructions to her. And some of this is cultural. Some of it actually steps out of the cultural norm. So remember what her instructions are. She tells Ruth, now, it's the end of the harvest, so what would be taking place now would be the threshing. Remember, we talked a little bit about the threshing floor when we looked at Gideon. Remember, what they would do in the threshing floor. The threshing floor would be where they would winnow the wheat, the barley. They throw it up and all the husks get blown away by the wind and the good grain, falls to the ground. So that would be the process of what they're going on through now. And it's very dirty work because you're throwing it up. The wind is blowing. So Naomi tells Ruth, go wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. In other words, she's telling, be respectful. And all there's a little bit of a Jewish mother-in-law going on here too. She says, oh, wait till his heart's merry. let him have a couple of glasses of wine before you do something, you know. It's not that she's telling him to take advantage of the man when he's drunk. That's not what's going on here. And in fact, what she tells him to do is outside the norm. She says, after everything's done and he goes and she knew that he would be sleeping, outside or in a tent perhaps, but close by the harvest to protect it. And she says, go down once he's fallen asleep and lay down at his feet. Okay. Now what's interesting here is that one of the things that would happen during the harvest is the men would send for prostitutes and they would come and they would lay with them. But notice Naomi tells Ruth, don't do that. Just lay at his feet, uncover his feet and then lay at his feet, which obviously is a symbol of servitude. Okay. And so Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and he finds this woman lying at his feet. And he's somewhat startled by that. It's not what he had expected. Because obviously, as we read through the whole story and everything that we see about Boaz, Boaz is an honorable man. And so she does that. And when he's startled and asks, who are you? What are you doing? And she identifies herself and she says, spread your garment and cover me. Now look at the symbolism involved in that, She's acknowledging that she's needy, she's his servant, and now it's a symbolism of covering her, protecting her. Alright? Which Boaz does, alright? Which means that he is acknowledging, she's actually making the offer, I want to be your servant, okay? I am looking for, for you to protect me, and he acknowledged when he does that, he says yes, okay? Then notice what he does. He sends her away early and telling her, don't let somebody see you because he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong impression of Ruth. Nothing wrong has taken place, okay? And they have remained pure for the night. And so he does not want her to be confused with a prostitute who is leaving. Okay, so notice again how he's concerned about her reputation. And you see this a consistent other-orientedness. One of the things you notice in the book of Ruth is how all of the main characters are always looking at someone else and looking at their other reputation. So, I mean, there's so many strands woven through this book of Ruth. The main one, of course, is the redemption. Okay, and of course, as you all know, I mean, we'll get to it, but we find out that Ruth actually winds up being the lineage of Christ. Okay, but we're seeing all of this drama coming out. In verse 9, he says, who are you? She says, I am Ruth, your maid, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. She's identifying now that she is looking for a levirate marriage. Okay, she's looking to be redeemed. All right. And notice what his comment is. May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Notice how he extols her virtue. All right. This Ruth was someone to be admired. You know, here she is. Remember, she's a stranger. She's an alien in this culture. And she has already identified with them and followed her mother-in-law's admonitions and instructions to the letter. She hasn't varied from it whatsoever. She's taking the advice of the person who is over her. Remember just, it was a few weeks ago, in one of the messages, we were looking at how Rehoboam refused to listen to the counsel of his father's advisors, and how he wound up, he lost the kingdom because of it. Here we see, who did he seek advice from? His contemporaries. Okay? And this is one of the biggest problems with young people. Young people have a tendency of listening to what their friends say and are more influenced by their friends than by seeking the godly counsel of older people, more wiser people, who have been around and have paid the consequences for poor decisions. And yet the tendency of young people is to listen to the advice of their peers, because we all know how smart our peers are. Okay. Okay. But anyway, but here we see in Ruth, we see just the opposite. She's not even seeking. And notice what Boaz says. She's different than most of the other young girls who would be looking for a young man. She is looking at Boaz, obviously, is a bit older than she is. Okay. And but she's following the advice of her mother-in-law. Okay. And in fact, look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. What a testimony. What a testimony. Here she is. She comes in a stranger with Naomi. And in the months that she's been there, it would be at least a couple of months at this time for the harvest. And yet she has, her name has become known in the city because she is a virtuous woman. That says a lot, doesn't it? That says a lot. Okay. So she remains the night, et cetera. She lay at his feet. And notice the Bible specifically says she lay at his feet. There's no canoodling going on here. This is pure honor here. Okay. All right. And then when he sends her away, he sends her away with all kinds of barley, you know, to give to her mother-in-law. And it's interesting. When she came in, look at verse 16. When she came into her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" That's actually not the best translation. The best translation of the Hebrew is, "Who are you?" And in other words, are you Mrs. Boaz? That's kind of what she's asking here. All right. If you look at the original, it's much more pointed than it is. The translators took a little bit of license here, but that was the essence of what Naomi wanted to know. And then so she told everything that Boaz had done. Shows her the 6 measures of barley. All right. And then she says, "Wait, my daughter, until you know the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles it today." Obviously, there's a mutual attraction. It's not just mere obedience at this point, but there's obviously a love that is growing between Ruth and Boaz. Okay? And that's why Naomi says, "Don't worry, just you hang out. He's not going to rest until he clears this thing up." Curtain closes. That's the end of Act 3. Okay. Yes.
Well, also, doesn't it show that Boaz gets things done?
Oh, yeah.
He's not going to put it off.
No.
And Naomi is also acknowledging that.
Yes. Yeah. That's an excellent point. Remember, one of the things we've been saying is look at the character of all of the main people in this story. Remember, I said that we're coming to we've wallowed through the book of Judges, and I use that term because, I mean, how much sin did we see over and over? Weren't you getting tired of that sin cycle in Judges? Constant sin cycle, and then even the good people, you know, you have to, you know, Samson and Jephthah, and you're looking at it, and say, oh man, and then even Gideon. I mean, the fearfulness of Gideon. You know, it was kind of like, yes, this is important, and we learn lessons from it and everything else, but you couldn't wait to get out of Judges. And here we come, and Ruth is like an oasis, because here we're seeing some of the people of God and simply obeying, holding by their virtue, holding to their integrity, and it's just a marvelous story. Okay? And when I say story, I mean events. I mean, I'm not... These are real events. This is not a parable, all right. And sometimes people might take it that way because it's so full of the typology of the Redeemer, you know, and the idea of the kinsman Redeemer. And we should have time, you know, to talk a little bit about that if anybody wants to pick up on that after we're, you know, when we finish with the story. Right.
Ask the parents.
Yeah.
You see, because they wanted it to be settled at home.
Yes.
Before, otherwise, it. How different things are today.
Yes.
You know, I mean.
Yep.
It just shows how. I think it shows the respect for her.
Sure. Oh, absolutely.
She lays at his feet. It's not like, you know, today where, you know, the woman. I often wonder if that's where it came from. Got her under his foot, you know,
yeah.
And that is, I won't use the word abusive, but, you know,
yeah.
Like Ralph Brandon said, you're a seaman, you know, you're nothing but a servant. It's not that way. He respected it because she was a virtuous
person. Sure, sure. And you know what Alice's response was when he said that? Ah, shut up. So see how far that gets you guys. Yes. All right. Well, hold that thought, because that's coming. Because if we're looking at this as drama, now remember what Boaz also says. He says, you know, he has to wait, because yes, he's a kinsman and he is able to redeem, but there's someone closer. Now again, look at the character of Boaz. I mean, he doesn't try to do anything sneaky. Here he's got Ruth right there. He's making the agreement. He knows she wants him. He wants her. He's ready to do it. But there's a legality involved. There's somebody closer. And so what happens is, and so if this was real drama, you could really play this up. You're sitting there, the curtain closes, and you're going, I wonder what the other relative is going to do, you know, because now you're pulling for him. At this point in the drama, you say, oh man, I can't wait for Ruth and Boaz to get together. That's what you want. But as any good drama is, there's a fly in the ointment here. It's not that easy. There's an obstacle to overcome. And so what does Boaz do as the curtain rises? Now the next act is in the city gates, and Boaz goes and waits for this other relative. And he tells him, he gives him the story. You know, there's the field, belonged to Elimelech, and, I want to redeem it, but, you are closer. Now notice he also pulls, 10 of the elders. That's how legal contracts were done in the ancient Middle East. They didn't always have written contracts. They did at some places, but they didn't always have written contracts. If you wanted to do business, get 10 respectable men. They were the witnesses, so you didn't, you know, you did contracts basically like we used to do here in the United States on a handshake. Okay? But But something is, there's a couple of interesting things here. He says Naomi has come back, and the land which he obviously had lost in bankruptcy, all right, and there was again this whole system of buying back the land, all right. He says you can redeem it, all right. He says there's no one but you to redeem it. He says, and I'm after you, all right. And now he says, yes, okay, yeah, I want that land, I'll buy it. No, that means, so now Boaz gives the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Yeah. On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabite as the widow of the deceased in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And at this, the closest relative says, I can't redeem it for myself. That would jeopardize my own. We don't know everything that's involved there. But whatever the cause was, he says, if I do that, then I'm going to jeopardize my own inheritance. You know? And whether he was already married and that would have been problems with his wife, you know, his first wife, you know, who knows? But the point is that it's now coming to the point where Boaz now becomes... He now has legally the first right of redemption, all right? And then he go into a little custom. Now, this was a custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land conform in any matter. A man may remove his sandal, gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So he removes the sandal, all right? Then Boaz said to the elders, you are my witness today. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech, etc. All right. And he says, moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife. And I said Chilion before, didn't I? It was Mahlon. To be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off. All right. Your witnesses. Okay. Now, interesting. They say that they are witnesses. So then Boaz takes Ruth. She becomes his wife, and she has a son. All right. Then the women said to Naomi, this is verse 14 of chapter 4. The women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. All right. Now, we know that that child became Obed. All right. And Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so we see that. Now, isn't that a great story? All right. Now, interestingly enough, we see this whole concept of the Redeemer, and there were three things that had to happen for someone to be Redeemer. All right. Now, notice the first one is the Redeemer had to be a relative. Notice it's called specifically here. He's called the Kinsman Redeemer. So for somebody to come up and want to buy that land, redeem the land, all right, and everything that went with it, and in this case that meant taking Ruth, they had to be a relative. There had to be some sort of relationship there. And it went according to who was the closest. And that's why Boaz had to wait. He had to give right of first refusal to the other relative. Second thing, he had to be willing. In other words, you couldn't force somebody to do this. All right, so he had to be willing. All right. The third thing, and this may seem overly obvious, but it's true, he had to be able to. In other words, he couldn't buy the land if he didn't have the money. Okay. So three things. He had to be a relative, he had to be willing, and he had to be able to be the Redeemer. Does that sound familiar? Think of this in the drama of redemption. How did Christ qualify to become our Redeemer? What did he have to do first? How to become our relative? He had to become a man. Second Adam? Okay, that could be. Yeah, I was thinking more of the second Adam, but... Yeah. Okay. Just another just happened. If you look at how many just happens in this drama, it's just amazing. Okay. All right. So the first thing for Christ to qualify as the Redeemer, he had to become one of us. Do you see the necessity of the incarnation? All right. And sometimes people gloss over the incarnation. Just this nice Christmas story. But no, this was an absolute necessity that Christ had to become one of us. He had to become the nearest relative. Okay? Second thing, he had to be willing. Okay? Who took Christ's life from him? What? No one. He says, no one takes my life. I lay down my life for my sheep. He willingly.
He could have all 10,000.
Absolutely.
But he had to be willing. It's not that they could have helped him do it. It's only if he allowed it.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So he was our closest relative. He became a man so that he was able to do that. He had to be willing. And then he had to be able to redeem. How was he able to redeem? What gave him the qualification? Yes, he became a man. You know, but what gave him the qualifications to lay down his life for us? Who's without sin? He's the only one who could pay the price. No other man can pay the price because we are all sinners. We have to pay the price for our own sin unless that's paid for by Christ. But he was sinless, so he was able to lay down his life. Sure.
You know, but there are people that don't get it.
No, and see, and this is a fool's errand. People try to pit Christ against the Word of God.
Exactly.
You can't do that. Christ is the incarnate Word. The Bible is the written Word. You can't, you know, Christ can't act outside of His nature. You know, so to say, well, could He have possibly? No, He can't sin. It's outside of His nature to sin. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice.
He chose to lay himself at his feet.
Yes.
Be his servant. As Jesus laid himself at the feet of the foot of the cross, he came as a servant to redeem us from sin, only because he was totally sinless. The virtuous woman, that the sinless Christ, who redeemed us, and it's the whole conception of salvation.
Sure. Right. But we have 5 minutes left, and so I just want to introduce one little concept. It's not specific in the text, but it's implied here. One of the things that would happen in this system of bankruptcy or losing land because of the financial situation. Remember that ownership of the land was crucial to Hebrew culture. And that's why God instituted the year of Jubilee, so that even if land was lost, at the year of Jubilee, all land returned to its original owner. Okay? But he did make provision for this buyback, the redemption of land before the year of Jubilee. Let's say something here that happened. Let's say Elimelech had come back and he had all the money. He could buy his own land back. The documentation for who owned the land and the, I'll call it, for lack of a better word, the bankruptcy proceeding, were put on scrolls. And they were stored, whether it was in these days it would have been the tabernacle, in later days it would have been the temple. But it was put on scrolls. The scrolls were written on both the inside and the outside. There was a brief description on the outside as to what was on the inside. And the scrolls were sealed with seven seals. Okay? And only somebody who was worthy could open those seals. The kinsman redeemer. Nobody else. You couldn't go to the tabernacle and say, I want to see what's in this scroll on Elimelech's field. Well, who are you? Are you in line? Are you a redeemer? No? No. Then I'm sorry. You're not worthy to open these scrolls. You can't do it. Okay? So the scrolls are written on the inside and the outside. Seven seals. And you had to be worthy to open it. Turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, starting verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And then it continues, all right, talking about, and it continues to open what each of these seven seals illustrated in the drama of our redemption. Okay? Now, that's just a little grist for the mill, a little fodder for the cannon, if you will. We're studying Last Day's Madness in your study of understanding the book of the Revelation. Maybe that gives you a little bit of insight. You know, what is this scroll symbolizing that John sees this vision of? And what is the symbolism of the seven seals and written on the inside and the outside? Remember what I said at the beginning of our study in Last Day's Madness, that it's a fool's errand to try to study the book of the Revelation unless you have a very good working knowledge of the Old Testament. Because this is where most of the symbolism comes from. Now, we're not going to get into that, you know, in our study, of the book of Ruth. I just wanted to throw that out. And that's not even mentioned in the book of Ruth. I just figured I'd throw that out so that you, if you want to do a little study on your own, go ahead. Yeah, as far as I know. Yeah. But that's the way they do it. And this was typical throughout the Middle East. All right? Remember we've talked about the suzerain treaties would be treated in somewhat similar fashion. Okay? So that you see a lot of this symbolism coming into play in the book of the Revelation. This is why when you have these modern prophecy pundits and all they're doing is they're pulling in all of this modern day symbolism. No, they're looking in the wrong direction. You know, John was not looking forward into the future to pull out his symbolism. He was looking back into the past, into the drama of redemption, to pull his symbolism. And the symbol of the scrolls, is just one of those clear cut reasons. You know, that we can see that very clearly. Okay? But again, I didn't want to get off on that. We just had 5 minutes left. I thought I'd just throw that out to you, especially since a lot of you now are interested in looking further into the book of Revelation. And we're not specifically covering the book of Revelation in the Last Day's Madness. We'll touch on it, but we're not covering the whole book. Any final questions in the drama of Ruth? Isn't it a great book? Because it wasn't necessary. You know how I can say that? I can say that very assuredly. Yeah. Because if it was necessary, it would have been there. Okay. I think you might be taking that a little too far. I think it's just that it's not really relevant, to the story. You know, who particularly he was. Okay, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you and praise you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Father, thank you for this book of Ruth. Father, what a tremendous story of these real-life people going through real-life drama. And Father, how we see so clearly the picture of Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, who has taken us out of the miry pit, because at that point we were all Mara. And Father, and now you have saved us, and we have all become Naomi, pleasant. And so we thank you, Father, for this drama that we see. And we pray that, Father, you would help us to learn from it, and that we would really appreciate even more the salvation you've given to us through your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.